Some see in the book of Revelation nothing more than moral lessons with various and sundry illustrations. But I, along with others, see chronological development as set forth, for instance, in the first chapter, in verse 19. I believe this 19th verse of the first chapter gives us the three major divisions of the book of the Revelation. Notice, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Some modern translations read, write the things which thou hast seen, which are, and which shall be hereafter. But the Greek text mentions the word translated things three times. You write the things that thou hast seen. Then you write the things which are. And then you write the things which shall be hereafter. Now, the things which John had seen are recorded in chapter 1. That was the Son of Man, as he appeared unto John on the island of Patmos. The second place, you write the things which are. Chapters 2 and 3, a complete history of the church. A history of things from the time that our Lord was here in his first advent until he returns at his second advent. Then he said, you write the things which shall be hereafter. Now look, in verse 1 of chapter 4, after this, after the vision of Christ, the revelation of Christ on the island of Patmos, after the fulfillment of the prophecies pertaining to the seven churches, beginning with the church time of its inception, described as the church of Ephesus, unto the time of the church at the time of the rapture, which is the Laodicean church, the whole church age, covering a period of approximately 2,000 years. Now, you write the things which come after these things. A door was opened in heaven. Heaven opens for two reasons. To admit those into heaven or to let those out of heaven. More of that later. But a door was opened. I believe, according to the Word of God, that heaven is a place. I believe it contains the throne of God, the tabernacle, a pattern of which was shown to Moses that he built in the desert wilderness. The Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. I believe the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is on the mercy seat in heaven today. I believe that's the efficacy of the prayer prayed through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the power of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. After these things, John said, I saw this door opened in heaven. And the voice which I heard at the first time speaking to me on the Isle of Patmos, I heard that voice again. He recognized that voice. That voice was as of a trumpet, clear, sounding no uncertain tones, said to me, "Come up hither. Come up hither." A colored brother was supposed to have said on one occasion, and someone talking to him about the purchasing of certain lots in certain areas said, "I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker." There are many today looking for the upward call. Come up hither. Come up higher. John heard that call. Personally, I believe this simultaneous with or symbolic of the time when the saints will be called up to meet the Lord in the air. Come up hither, and then I'll show you the things that will unfold in the days that lie ahead. And immediately, in the Spirit, I was caught up into the heavens. And I saw a throne. This throne was set in heaven. A real throne in a real place with a real Almighty God seated upon that throne, and by His right hand seated the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the speculation rampant in the world today among the scientists concerning possibility of life on Venus, Mars, Saturn, and other planets. They'll tell you quite vociferously that they believe they're inhabited. I try to tell them about the heavens being inhabited, and they laugh me to scorn. But heaven is inhabited. There's the throne, and there's one sitting on the throne, the Lord God Almighty. I want to talk this morning about our going to heaven. John was caught up into the third heaven. He wasn't the first. Enoch, a mighty man of God, enjoying fellowship with God, as God came in the person of Jehovah, talked with him, walked with him. We read in the Scripture that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. One said, Enoch and God were walking together. They walked so far from Enoch's home that the Lord said, "Come on and spend the night with me." And that Enoch did, and he never returned. Be that as it may, the 11th chapter of Hebrews tells us that they searched for the body of Enoch and found it not. Enoch and God walked together into heaven. Elijah went to heaven without dying. In a fit of despondency, acute depression, Elijah offered his resignation to God, and God accepted it, but had him perform three tasks before he took him on. Then there came that day when Elijah was ordered by God to travel on across the Jordan River over onto the eastern side, where he had a rendezvous with God. Speaking to Elisha, Elijah said, "Is there one last request?" "Yes," he said, "Master, I would like to have a double portion of thy spirit." Elijah said, "If you see me when I am taken up, you will have your desire and your request." There came that moment when Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind, attended by the horsemen and chariots of God. Elisha cried out, recognizing the fact that he had seen Elijah go up into heaven alive. And to him was granted his request for a double portion of the Spirit of God. Moses is in heaven. He appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and the Lord, along with Peter, James, and John. Now one day, we're going to heaven. The Scripture tells us that when sleep comes to a Christian, or when death comes to a Christian, to be absent from the body, the minute the spirit leaves the body, it's present with the Lord. How fast do we travel through the atmosphere into the third heaven? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, or faster than you can bat your eye, you leave this life and this earth and you're in the presence of God." Immediately. Immediately. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Talking about that moment when we, you and I, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, shall go to heaven. In the 20th verse, a shout of triumph, a cry of victory, as the Spirit of the Lord has been revealing the awfulness of conditions if Christ rose not from the dead, discussing several possibilities with this triumphant note, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die," that's a continuing present, "for as in Adam all are dying, I am dying, you are dying. Evidences of death are present in our bodies. We're dying every day." Now that's something we do. "For as in Adam we are all dying," something is done for us in the next expression, "even so in Christ shall all be made alive." I don't produce that life myself. That life is made for me. Now let's look at it once more. "For as in Adam all are dying, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order." There's no such thing taught in the Word of God as a general resurrection, a general judgment. In the minds of the majority of Christian people exists the idea that one day things will go along just they are now, and then all of a sudden the end comes, and all of the dead will be raised, all of the living gathered together, and then the Lord will start separating the saved from the lost, and on, then he'll start judging this and that. No such thing. Every man in his own company. It's a military term. The Spirit of the Lord drew frequently upon regular events of life for illustrations. You talk to an individual, he's in the army, what division, what company, what squad, so forth and so on. Don't check on my terms too closely because I'm not too familiar with military procedure, but I do know their companies and divisions and squads and so forth. And I have heard there's a hoosh gal or something, or what that is, but things like that, different things. Every man in his own company. Now, the Spirit of the Lord enumerates some here. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies underfoot. Now let's look at the different companies of the resurrection. Christ, the first fruits. That takes us back to the harvest as set forth in the Old Testament in the life and history of the children of Israel. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, we read that all of these things happened to Israel. All these things happening to Israel. They happened unto Israel as in samples, as types, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age are come. Now the feast of Jehovah, seven feasts, having fulfillment in the life of Christians. Now the harvest, and the three phases of the harvest, are typical. There's the first fruits of the harvest. As the grain begins to ripen, the owner of the crop go forth and gather a sheaf made up of hundreds, thousands of stalks of grain with the heads on them. And he'd get that sheaf, bring it in to the tabernacle, place of worship, as a wave offering unto the Lord. First fruits. We read that Christ is our first fruit. We read here that he's the first fruits. That's plural. That's plural. In the 27th chapter of Matthew, we read concerning the crucifixion of our Lord and the time that he yielded his spirit to God the Father. How there's a mighty earthquake, the veil of the temple rent in twain from top to the bottom. And it said, the graves of many of them that slept were opened. But they did not arise from the grave until after our Lord arose. He's the first fruit. And as the first fruits, these whose graves were opened and arose manifestly in their resurrection bodies, because the others mattered not. The ones who were raised from the dead to die again, but these come out in their resurrection bodies. They form the first fruits. Christ and these the first fruits. In the 14th chapter of the Revelation, we read of 144,000 out of the children of Israel who constitute the first fruits unto the Lamb. My thinking is that 144,000 are the ones who came out of the open graves after our Lord arose. And we read in Ephesians 4 that when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. We know he took many with him. And so as I view these feasts, these resurrection aspects, I see the first fruits, Christ ascending to heaven with these who came out of their graves after he arose. Now, the first fruits of the harvest followed sometime later by the harvest. The harvest. I read you of that harvest a moment ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we read that the dead in Christ shall rise first. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What a day that will be. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that I believe. Why? Because the Word of God says so. I believe the Word of God. Now, the Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout. There may be those who hear that shout, they may not. But the dead in Christ will hear that shout. I came to a new appreciation of there being sounds that people hear and there being sounds that people do not hear. I think I've referred previously to a time seeing a lady across the street, something in her mouth. See her lips puff out or something. Looked like she was blowing or something, but I didn't hear a sound. She covered up. After a while, a great big old dog came running around the yard as fast as he could and over to where she was. Then I realized she was blowing a dog whistle, that a dog could hear the whistle and I couldn't. Christian can hear the shout of the Lord because they have an ear for hearing. And I don't believe the others will hear it. I say that because the going of the saints occasions no excitement here upon the earth, no matter how we may try to anticipate it. But the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I've heard that described in various and sundry sermons as the day that tombstones fly in the air and dirt goes everywhere as the graves are opened. And it sounded good back in those days, but the more I study the Word of God, the less inclined I am to believe it. I think we'll come out just like the Lord came out of His tomb. We'll just pass through it and out, and there'll be no disturbance whatever, no evidence whatever that we're gone, except the absence of our bodies. The dead in Christ will rise first. Dead in Christ are going to rise first. Now, whether they'll be the first to see the Lord or not, I don't know, but they're going to rise out of their grave first. And then we will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. When the Lord comes in the air and calls for us to come up hither, to come up higher, to come meet Him, He does not come to the earth. The meeting is in the air. I think that's symbolized very beautifully in Eliezer going to get a bride for Isaac as he goes and gets the bride for Isaac, Rebekah, and as he brings her, they're traveling along between her home and between the home of Isaac. And Isaac comes out in the evening from his home into the field. Neither one are at their home, but they're out in the area between. And they meet in that area. And having met, then they turn around and they go to his home. And we'll be caught up into the air, and the Lord will come from his home in the air, and we'll meet. Then we'll turn and we'll go back to his home. The dead in Christ rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Caught up. On one trip west a number of years ago, I was visiting with my sister. She had a little boy about 4 or 5 years old, and when I drove up, he was cavorting somewhat in a wild way that I couldn't understand. He had a great big bath towel tied around his neck and hanging over his shoulder, and he's running down the walk and let out a yell and jumped. He did that 3 or 4 times, and he said, I just can't do it. I don't believe anybody else can. I said, do what? He's trying to take off like Superman. And he'd run and he'd jump. But when the summons comes to us, we're going up. Not under our own power, but we're going to be caught up by the Lord. But we're going right up through the air. We won't have to stop off at Cape Canaveral and get in a capsule. We won't have to put on a suit, both of which simulate earth conditions. But our bodies will be changed. Look in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. How revealing is the Word of God. A dear saint was asked on one occasion, what do you think of Dr. So-and-so's commentary? And the saint replied, well, it's interesting, and the Bible throws a whole lot of light on it. This book throws a lot of light on things pertaining to God. Now, here in the 51st verse of this 15th chapter, behold, I show you a mystery. We're not all going to die. Amen. Did you know there are thousands, millions now living who may never die? What an experience. We're not all, but we're all going to be changed. Our bodies are going to have to be changed to go through the atmosphere and into the heavens. I think it's a remarkable thing that the astronauts and those back of that, all that experiment and accomplishment did, that they could make suits and capsules, so-called, simulating earth conditions, and they go out there and live for days on end with just that little bit of earth around them, so to speak, or earth conditions. But our bodies are going to be changed. Changed. Let's look at it. In a moment, in the quicker than you can bat your eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised. As our Lord approached the tomb of Lazarus, the sister said to him, O Master, his body already giveth forth an offensive odor. Don't go near the tomb. Corruptible. You know why our body's corrupt? You know why we are dying daily? Because we're collecting our wages. We've worked for death. And we've got it coming. And the wages that we've earned and for which we've worked are the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. And all we like sheep have gone astray. That's the reason all of us are dying every day. Corruption. Now, before we can enter into heaven, the corruption of the dead must be changed to incorruption. The Christian view of death is that death is simply but an anteroom into which the Christian steps, takes off his corruptible and puts on his incorruptible body and is fitted for the presence of the Lord. Now, not only must this corruptible body, the one which died and corrupted and gone back to the dust, not only must it be raised incorruptible, but the mortal body, the living body, must put on immortality. I'm mortal. But in a moment, quicker than the flash of the eye, I'll be changed to immortal. And immortality applies to the body, not the soul or the spirit. I don't care what the poet says. It's the body that's mortal. And it's the body that must be made immortal. So, we look here. I see here these two great shouts of triumph. The valedictory of the corruptible and the valedictory of the mortal. The corruptible being raised from the dead and the grave cries out in verse 55, O grave, where is thy victory? You had me for a little while, but I'm gone now. And the mortal, caught up alive to meet the Lord, utters this valedictory, O death, where is thy sting? And so, the dead in Christ being raised, incorruptible, the living being changed to immortal, we're caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. In fulfillment of that wonderful, glorious, precious promise, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That promise of the Lord. Now there we have two phases of the harvest. The first fruits, Christ, and those he took with him. Now here's the harvest. The third phase of the harvest was the gleanings, where after the harvest was completed, the widows, the orphans, and the poor were permitted to come in and to gather the fence rows, the hedge rows, the turn rows, and in the corners, and then also any that had been dropped out of the sickle or the scythe as the grain was being bundled, and they could pick that up. And when we come to the tribulation, we find many that are saved during the great tribulation, which seem to me to be the gleanings, the gleanings. We read in the book of the Revelation concerning them that they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now that has to do with the saved. The saved. The dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We have already had the first fruits. Then this is followed by the gleanings. Now the question arises concerning the Jew. When will the Jews, the saved Jews, be raised? The saved Jews will be raised at the end of the tribulation. Daniel chapter 12 gives us that. Now, we've got three companies so far. We've got the first fruit company, we've got the harvest company, and we've got the gleaning company. Now we're going to have the resurrection of the saved Jews of the Old Testament days. In Daniel chapter 12. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, that is, for the children of Israel. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's at the end of the tribulation. That's after the day of Jacob's trouble. That's after this time of trouble, the like of which has never appeared before or after. The saved Jews. Saved Jews come out at the end of the tribulation, and they go in to the millennial reign of Christ with that remnant, a third, that have been preserved alive, safe in Jesus, saved by the appearing of the Lamb. Those raised from the dead and those living go into the millennium, occupying the land of Israel as covenanted to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, as with the Christians, even so with those Jews, lost Jews, the rest of the dead live not till 1,000 years were finished. Now, that's going to take us to the resurrection of the lost. The resurrection of the lost. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, we read that there is a resurrection of the lost. John 5, verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that in the grave shall hear his voice, shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of the damnation. There we have the resurrection of the damnation. In the book of Revelation we read that there is the first resurrection. That first resurrection is made up of the gleaning of the first fruits, the harvest, and the gleanings. Then we read that the rest of the dead live not till 1,000 years are finished. And then they are raised from the dead, brought before the great white throne judgment, where they will be judged, every one, according to that which is written in the books, God keeping a record of the evil deeds of the lost, as he keep a record of those who are saved. All of these are in the great library of heaven. Now, if you don't think that can be done, you just need to study some of the great bookkeeping systems that are being established today by some so-called denominations that are trying to list everybody on the face of the earth and their genealogical records. But the call came to John to come up higher. Now, should that call come today, should that call come today? That'd be something, wouldn't it? I and you would be caught up alive. But we'd be changed in a moment, caught up into the presence of the Lord. Our loved ones who've gone before us in death would be caught up first. I've read after some mighty men of God who think that the dead being raised first will come back into the city's posture and have a few days of fellowship, reunion, so forth and so on. I don't know. I don't anticipate that. And I'd rather meet them up there than down here. And so I don't worry too much about that aspect of it. But caught up alive. Caught up alive. You want to meditate upon something? You want to speculate upon something? I heard a sermon years ago, Clovis, New Mexico, where I was in a series of meetings along with Dr. Proppy, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Hollywood, California. And he brought a message one evening on immediately after the rapture. I've heard messages, but I never heard one like that. What's going to take place immediately in the rapture? Just consider the moment when every Christian is taken out of the world. Just consider that. Out of running automobiles, out of airplanes, out of ships, submarines, out of offices, out of homes. That minute when every Christian is gone. Every Christian gone. That moment's coming. But I don't worry too much about that particular aspect of it because I'm not going to be here to be run over by one of those driverless cars. I'm going to be up here with the Lord. I know I'm going to be with the Lord because I'm saved. I've been saved since I was 8 years old. I've been a Christian since I was 8 years old. I trusted the Lord then as my Savior. I haven't always done what He wanted me to. I can beat that. I haven't always done what I wanted to. I've done many things to displease Him, but that's immaterial. I'm a Christian. God's taught me how to handle my sins. That's wonderful when you can handle your sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I'm just thinking I may be talking to some person this morning who, if the summons should come for us to come up higher, you'd be left seated here in a building set aside to the proclamation of the good news of salvation by grace. You'd be left here. A party visiting another church came back and asked about the sermon and so forth. Said, well, the preacher said he never did preach on hell because he was afraid it would scare people. I said, I wish I knew some way to scare them. If I knew any way to scare them to being saved, I'd do it. But you don't. But there's a man or a woman or a boy or girl here this morning that's not a Christian. You'd want to walk the aisle and say, Brother Wilson, I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior this morning.